going to read the seventh chapter of Romans. So Romans chapter 7. If you want to follow it, it's quite a complicated passage, so quite helpful to look at it. It's 11:33 in the Church Bible, if you can reach for one of those. It's about our battle with our old sinful nature. Romans chapter 7, 1:1-3:3. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. This is God's word.
Well, thank you for reading that. Please keep the passage open. It's page... I've forgotten what page it is. It doesn't tell me behind me. Someone else can tell you. What page is it? 1133. Oh, you've got the big print Bibles. Yeah, sorry, the large print Bibles we've discovered do have a different page number, so you need to learn where the books are. Please keep it open in front of you. We're going to work our way through it together and take it sort of section by section in what, as we first glance, seems quite a complex passage. The other day I was pretty much ready to go to bed, and I've been watching telly and thinking there's nothing much on. But I thought, well, I'll flick over the channels and just see. I don't know if you ever do that. And accidentally I found something that I had to then stay up and watch. That sometimes happens. This time it was the film Braveheart. If you ignore the historical inaccuracies, it's just brilliant. And you can't just sort of turn that off. You've got to stay up and watch it to the end. And it's about 3 hours long, so you've got to keep going. It's most famous, of course, for Mel Gibson's sort of covered in blue paint, roaring at a gathered army of ginger warriors as they're about to go into battle against the tyranny of the English. They're Scottish, if you weren't sure. And there's a famous line in the speech. I'm not going to attempt the terrible accent. It says, they may take our lives, but what do they say? They'll never take our freedom. It seems that in those days they didn't have referendums. They went the old-fashioned way. They just chopped each other's heads off. The team standing at the end, you get to have your freedom. Part of the message of that film is a message of the gospel. I know you may not have thought that, but freedom from bondage to a tyrannical overlord is something to get really fired up about. And the gospel, according to Romans, is all about that. It roars out at us about that kind of freedom from something which has had tyranny over us. And so we're, as you can see behind me, the title of our series, Romans 6 to 8, The Road to Freedom. That the Christian gospel says that there's freedom to be found in Christ. But the question, of course, is freedom from what? What's been holding tyranny over us? What's been keeping us in bondage? What's Jesus freeing us from? And actually, as we've gone through the series, and as we carry on going through the series, there are really three things that sort of all link together. One is freedom from sin, and one is freedom from death. And we saw those last week in chapter 6, where Jonty explained to us that through our death with Christ, as we've trusted in him, through our unity with Christ in his death, we have in effect died with him, and therefore death and sin are no longer our masters. He has removed their mastery over us, and we have been raised to new life, resurrection life in Christ. So that now, sin and death have no power over us. Their power has been broken. As God works in our lives, works his grace into our lives, we can now say no to sin. We couldn't do that before. We were under its slavery. But now in Christ, we can say, I'm not going to do that. And we have the power to do so. We're free from the power of sin, and therefore the power of death. Death doesn't have power over us either, and one day we will rise to eternal life. That's the first two things, sin and death, that have power over us. But the third thing that has power over the people of God, that they're bound to, that has authority over them, is the law. Paul's writing to people who know the law of Moses, who know the Old Testament law, the one that God gave to Moses. He says this in verse 1, I'm speaking to those who know the law. That's important for us because we need to know that the people of God, they'd always thought that the way to overcome sin and death was to keep the law of Moses. That by keeping God's law, we would ward off sin, we'd bring about righteousness, and we'd avoid death. But Paul, throughout Romans, has been really showing that the law hasn't done that. That's not what it's achieved. And actually back in chapter 5, verse 20, on the other side of the page, Paul has really shocked his readers by saying something. And he says, the law was brought in so that trespass might increase. See, they've been thinking the law's there to decrease sin, to decrease the power sin has over us. But Paul writes and says, actually, no, the law's going to increase trespass. And so for people who know the law and who have been wanting to live God's way and understood some of the Old Testament laws and wanting to please him, they've suddenly got a load of questions. They're going, well, what's the law all about then? If it's not doing what we thought it was going to do, what is the law? What's it for? And that's what Romans chapter 7 is answering. It's answering this in a series of connected kind of questions and answers about the Christian's relationship with God's law. Does what Paul has been saying mean that God's law is useless? Or is it worse than useless? Is the law actually the cause of all of our problems? Is it what's actually giving us the problem of sin and death? Is the law itself sinful? That's a question that comes up in the passage. So what is the Christian's relationship to the law now? Do I still have to keep it? Does it still have authority over me? Or maybe, now that I'm in Christ, and now that the power of sin and death has been broken, as we saw last week, maybe then I can now keep the law perfectly. Maybe now I can be a perfect person. These are the sorts of questions that are going on. And we're going to look at this in this passage in three sections, spending most of our time in the third section. So I'll tell you what they are if you're making notes. Verses 1 to 6, the release from the law. Verses 7 to 13, the real enemy of sin. And verse 14 to 25, the biggest section, the reality of inner conflict. So the release from the law, the real enemy of sin, the reality of inner conflict. That's where we're going. First of all, then, verses 1 to 6, the release from the law. The old relationship between God's people and the law has died, and a new relationship has sprung up. A new marriage has come to life, that of union with Christ, as we've been thinking about over the last couple of weeks. So Paul begins in Romans chapter 7, verse 1 to 3, and he gives this illustration of a broken marriage. And he shows the similarity between the function of the law for a married couple and the function of the law for the Christian. So God's law for marriage is that married couples are to stay together and be faithful to each other. The law says you can't be unfaithful in a marriage, and you definitely can't go and marry another person if you're already married. But any of you who've been married and have said vows at the front of a church, you know that you promise to be faithful until death do us part. It's written into our marriage laws in this country, and it comes from passages like this and other passages in the Bible, that if the spouse dies, the law of marriage doesn't bind you anymore. You're now free from that law. You're now free to go and marry somebody else. It's no longer binding when the partner dies. And he's saying here that it's just an illustration to point out that the authority of law over someone can be broken by death. He says, in the same way, when a person dies to their old life and dies with Christ, the law is not binding on them anymore. It's not the same as it used to be. You have a new relationship with the law. God's people, they're not tied to the law in the same way that they used to be before Christ died. And now we're free to enter into a new relationship, both with the law, it's now an X, but also with Christ. We're now yoked to Christ. And Paul is explaining these two lives, and he does it in verses 5 and 6. And in verse 5, he talks about our pre-Christian experience. And then in verse 6, he talks about our new life, our new relationship in the Spirit. So in our former pre-Christian experience, Paul calls it the realm of the flesh in verse 5. Sin and death come from that relationship with the law. That the law condemns us to death because we don't keep it, we break it all the time. But now that we're united to Christ, verse 6, now we have righteousness and life, a new relationship given to us by the Spirit of God, so that we can now serve God, we can please him. Verse 5 says, for when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, We've been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. He's saying is the relationship between God's people and the law has changed. It used to be in the old covenant where with God and the Jewish people, it used to be like this. It used to be marked by outward attempts to keep the law, but also marked by failure to keep it. We realized we could never live up to its standards. But now, through our union with Christ, now we're seen by him to be kept, to have kept the law perfectly because God has given us his Spirit. So the relationship between the law has changed. That's the first big point. We're no longer liable under the law, under our liability to the law. The way we think about the law needs to change. That's really what he's the big thing that he's saying here. But that doesn't answer all the questions that people have got. Because, of course, they're now saying, well, okay, then what does the law do? You know, if things have changed, then how should we think about it now? What's really going on here? What was the purpose of the law in the first place? And it comes out in this next section, verses 7 to 13. I've called this section the real enemy of sin. Next question, verse 7 puts it, what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Is the law really the cause of all of our problems? Is it an enemy to us? Is it something that has really brought us death in the sense that it has caused death for us? It has sort of pushed death upon us as an evil thing. We know that death is an evil thing. Is it sinful? Paul says, no way. No way. The law isn't evil. The law is not the real enemy. The real enemy is sin. Now, in these verses, in verses 7 to 13, he's speaking about his experience before he came to know Christ as a Jewish person, as any, and his interaction with the law as any Jewish person would have had. But what I want us to see here is four things that he tells us about the law and how the law interacts with sin. And we have a quick scan through these verses and we're going to just see these four things. What does the law do? First of all, the law teaches us what's sinful. This is in verse 7. I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting was if the Lord had not said, you shall not covet. He says the first thing God's purpose for the law was, is to show us what is sinful. Some things we just wouldn't know were wrong unless the law pointed them out. And he picks coveting as the example, the last of the Ten Commandments. Who would have thought desiring what someone else had was a problem? None of us would have thought that. We might have thought, maybe at our best, we might have thought, well, if I take what someone else has had, if I steal it, that might have been a problem. But none of us would have thought just wanting it would have been a problem. But Paul says, the law has shown me what's sinful. I didn't know until I saw the law. First of all, it teaches us what's sinful. That's what the law does. But it has another effect. This is the second thing. The law stirs up in our fallen nature a longing to do what's sinful. This is verse 8. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. There's something about each of us that just loves to break the rules. And if you've worked in a school or you've got children, you know this full well. But we all know this. We feel that the rule is there to restrict us, that somehow it's a bad thing for us, and it would be better if we broke it. I feel this particularly every time I see a keep off the grass sign. I don't know if you feel like that. Instinctively, even though, you know, if I feel like I sort of walk up to it, just a little toe on the edge of the grass, and I can feel a sense of joy in breaking that rule. Obviously, that's just me, and none of you feel like that, but the law stirs up something in us that just wants to break it. There's something in our fallen nature that longs to do what's forbidden, doesn't it? And you can see this right back into the Garden of Eden, can't you? Right from that point on, the law, any command that we're given, stirs up something in us that wants to do what's sinful. So first of all, the law teaches us what's sinful. But as we look at the law and as we understand the law, we start to have these things in our hearts that say, I want to do what that's forbidding. And Paul here goes on and he says the third thing, that the law is intended to give us life, but actually it condemns us to death. Verse 10 and 11. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. The law is the right way to live. It's God's instructions for the right way to live. It's intended to give us life. But as we can't meet its requirements, and as we give in to our desires to break what it's forbidding, it doesn't bring us life. In fact, it only brings us death. We bring its punishment on ourselves. Death, not life. So it teaches us what's sinful. It stirs up our desires to break it. It's intended to give us life, but it actually condemns us to death. And Paul says, fourth thing, all of this means that the law is good. The law is holy, righteous, and good, he says in verse 12. So what's the real enemy? Sin is the real enemy. And what an enemy sin is. Verse 13. Did that which is good, the law, then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. It's all about sin. He's saying the law is holy, righteous, and good, but the real enemy is sin. It isn't the law. Sin is the real villain of the piece. Sin has taken hold of human beings, and it's dragging them down to death, and the law is showing us what's going on. Sin is the real enemy of humanity. That's what we've seen so far. In Christ, we are free from our liability under the law and its judgment. We've got a new relationship with it. But that sin, through the law, has been brought from the shadows into light. We now know what's wrong with us. And we then have this desire, this increasing desire, to become even more sinful, to break the law even more. Paul is showing that the sin in us is a really serious enemy. And in this final section, in verses 14 to 25, he's going to show just how big an enemy this is. And he's going to show us his battle with this enemy. He wants us to see that we shouldn't underestimate the power of sin, that we shouldn't underestimate how serious an enemy we have. This section I've called the reality of inner conflict. But it's worth noting at this point that there are some disagreements about the way to interpret this last part of Romans 7. Some scholars will tell you that this is about Paul's experience before he was a Christian, as a Jew trying to deal with the law. Some would say that he's talking about his current experience as a Christian. And I think that second view is right. So I'm going to talk about that view in a moment, that he's describing his current experience. But it's worth you knowing that there are respected Christian scholars who disagree with this. And if you want to talk about that a bit further, then I'll happily do that afterwards. But here's what I think is going on here. That Paul is talking about his current experience. There's a temptation, from what we've heard last week, there's a temptation to think that because the power of sin is broken through Christ, that Christians are now able to live lives which are free from sin in the here and now. Every now and again you still hear people claim this sort of thing. There's a story told about the preacher Charles Spurgeon, that he once had a man come up to him and proudly declare that he hadn't sinned in 2 months. Now Spurgeon wasn't the kind of guy to mess around. So rather than just reason with the man and explain what was going on, he took a more direct approach and he just stamped on the guy's foot. And pretty quickly, everybody around could see that this man's perfect record had come to an end. Now, I'm looking forward to the opportunity to try that method of pastoral care. But he was exposing this man's foolishness. The idea that we can keep the law perfectly now is a foolish one. And it's foolish because that totally underestimates the enemy. Now, Paul's about to show us just how powerful and how grievous an enemy sin is. He wants us to see just how much we've been affected by it, how much it has sort of taken hold in our lives. He's already shown us that Christians are free from the power of sin to bring death, that they can say no to it by the Spirit. But now he wants us to see that sin is so great an enemy that even for the believer, we're not free from its presence. We're free from its power over us, but we're not free from its presence. Not yet, anyway. That we're still on the road to freedom. He's going to show us that we still, as we live in our earthly bodies, sin is always trying to return to its former throne. And to do that, he's going to explain to us his own experience of the presence of sin in his life at the present time. And he does that in the first person. He talks about it in present tense now. He's explaining his experience. He's describing here the tension that believers feel all the time, and sometimes more particularly. We want to do what God says because our hearts have been changed. We now love the Lord, we want to serve him, we have the Spirit in us, we've been turned towards him. We want to do what he says, we love his word, but our old fleshly nature clings on to us, wanting to reclaim its throne, wanting to draw us back into our old ways. So we're not in captivity to sin, but we still find that we have moments of weakness and moments of defeat. So to put this in perhaps the most simple terms, we can say no to sin now, but we don't always. And Paul's description here helps us to see that this is the reality of the inner conflict. Look how frustrated that Paul is in these verses. You can sort of feel it as it was read. Verse 15. I don't understand what I do. What I want to do, I don't do. But what I hate, I do. He hates the sin that he finds himself doing. But don't you feel like that? You know it isn't right, yet you've done it. And you hate that you've done it. Maybe there's something that you keep on doing and you feel that you just can't seem to beat it. This is our experience. But it's critical to notice here that Paul explains why this happens, but he doesn't offer excuses to make it okay. See, we all love to make excuses to justify our sin in some way. Paul's not doing that here. He's not giving us an excuse. He's showing us why we still sin, even though we know Christ. He says that while he remains in his earthly body, there's just something in him which seeks to claw back control, what he calls the flesh or the sinful nature. Let's look at this a bit more in verses. Let's look at verses 21 to 23. It's a sort of summary of the bit before it. When he speaks in verse 21, he uses the word law here to mean something more like principle in one sense. So let me read that to you. Verse 21 to 23. I find this principle, this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. He loves God's law. But I see another principle at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. This is his experience. And now, I wonder what you think about all this. Isn't it a bit defeatist, we might say? Where's the victorious tone that's come through in chapters 5 and 6? You know, we strive to live lives that are pleasing to God, but we find that no matter how high we reach, it's out of our grasp. Whenever we measure what we've done for Christ, we find that we've fallen short. What misery. That's exactly where Paul goes, isn't it, in verse 24. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that's subject to death? We should be realistic about how great an enemy sin is for us. We should be honest about the way that we have found ourselves giving into it. We should be able to say with Paul, "What a wretched man I am." Very few people are as realistic as the Apostle Paul about his sin. And this is the Apostle Paul. If he struggles in this way, then maybe we too should start being a bit more honest about where we're at and about our own wretchedness. We should at times feel wretched about our sin. And there's an encouragement for us here to start to do this, I think, that if we're feeling like this, and all of us feel like this from time to time, we feel like we're being defeated, then we should tell people about this. We should entrust this to each other. Paul's unafraid to say he feels like this, to face up to the reality of this inner conflict, and therefore we must do the same. But should we just give up? Should we just resign ourselves to defeat? Well, to borrow Paul's words, by no means. Sin does not have the last word. Look at what he says in verse 24 and 25. From the depths to the heights. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin does not have the last word. The reality of our inner conflict with sin drives us to look to Christ for a rescue. And that rescue's coming. The road to freedom is truly a road to freedom. See, we can be realistic. The Christian can be realistic about the depths of his sin and not be crushed. Can be honest about our failings, but not be disheartened. We can see our true condition, but we can at the same time have an assurance of a glorious future. Not because we can suddenly try harder and defeat sin within ourselves, but because Christ is delivering us. Now, Paul finishes this chapter going back from there, and leaving us in this position at the end. So then, at the end of this chapter, I find myself as a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. He leaves us in this tension in chapter 7. But that's only because we haven't read chapter 8 yet. In chapter 8, he's going to go on to explain to us that this present tension is being eased for us by the work of the Spirit as we work with him. And at the climax of chapter 8, we're going to see that at some point in chapter 8, verse 23, we will once and for all have the redemption of our bodies and then complete freedom, not just from the power of sin, but from its presence also. See, Paul finishes this chapter with this reminder of our present condition, but he begins the next chapter by placing us firmly on the road to freedom. And the theologian Jim Packer is very helpful in this chapter, and these two chapters. And he tells us that these two chapters work in unison with each other, that we live in both chapter 7 and chapter 8, which we're going to see next week. He says that Paul wants us to let the law speak to us about ourselves, revealing the depth of our sin. But he does not want us to let the law have the last word. The final word over us goes to the gospel. See, in this life we face the reality of this inner conflict, but sin and the law does not have the last word over me. And if you're in Christ, it does not have the last word over you. The gospel has the last word. It's the road to freedom. And by the Spirit of God, one day you will leave that inner conflict behind. One day that conflict will be over. And we will be able to say, thanks be to God who has delivered us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's good news for us. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your law, which is intended for our life, that reveals your good character and your will for us. But Lord, as we've looked through this passage, we recognize that we have not kept your law, and in fact your law has spurred us on to even greater sin. We recognize that sin has had a hold over our lives, that we have given into it, and that, Lord, we are a people who still give into it, who still experience moments of weakness and defeat, who don't do what pleases you. We confess this to you, Lord, but we thank you that we can say with Paul, on the one hand, what a wretched people we are, but on the other hand, that we have a Jesus who will deliver us from this body of death. Lord, we look forward to that day when one day we will be free from not just the power, but the presence of sin in our lives as well. But Lord, too, we pray that this evening you would help us to be honest about where we are, that we'd be realistic about the conflict going on, that you might work in us, that you might change us to become more like your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.